Again, we're coming near perhaps the end of our session of studies. I don't think we're going to get to Canaan this winter. It seems to be a practical impossibility. But we're doing fairly well. And we're turning tonight again to the book of Exodus. And actually to our 20th study in the journeys of Israel. And what we're going to do tonight is read the whole of Exodus chapter 33. And I'm going to cover that in my study tonight. It's a very similar study to one we had quite recently on a Sunday morning when we were looking at Ezekiel. So we're getting a double dose of this subject, but it's a very necessary subject to look at. The study tonight is called The Problem of the Presence. Not the problem of the present. We've got a lot of problems in the present, but it's the problem of the presence. The presence being the presence of God. And that is dealt with very thoroughly in this chapter we're going to read together tonight, Exodus chapter 33. So we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Some of it may be familiar to you, other parts not so. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." We seem to have heard that before. "And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.'" Verse 14, "And he that is God said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And he said, 'Please show me your glory.' Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What an intriguing part of the Word of God that is. God's going to bless to us this reading we've just taken from His very precious Word. Now there's one subject runs right throughout this whole chapter. It's the subject I have indicated in the title. There are several scenes, of course, but one subject. And the subject is the presence of God. That's the subject that God is dealing with. That's why I've called the title, The Problem of the Presence. Now Israel has sinned. We've learned about that very thoroughly. And Israel has been rebuked for its sin, and Israel has been punished for its sin, and Israel has been promised future plagues because of its sin. So the great problem of sin has been dealt with in various ways by God, in a very thorough fashion indeed. But now in chapter 33, God wants Moses and the people to think very seriously about how God can continue to dwell with such a sinful people. Sin is not only a matter of punishment, God is saying in chapter 33. Sin is a matter of forfeiting communion with God. And that's something not only for Moses to think about, and for the Israelites of old to think about, it's something for us to think about. And we did think about it a couple of Sundays ago when we were looking at Ezekiel and the departing glory from the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Now this is brought out very, very powerfully in the fact that in the chapter God speaks about his face. Alright? He actually speaks about it more often than we recognize, because in verse 14 and in verse 15, where he uses the word presence, that word presence is exactly the same word as is used later on when Moses asks to see the face of God. And God says in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then at the end of verse 23, "But my face shall not be seen." So the word for presence and the word for face are exactly the same. The word face is a synonym for the presence of God. Now the first mention, of course, we have of this is a very well-known one to us all here in Lisburn Baptist, I'm sure. So way back in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve we find hiding from the face of God, afraid to meet him. The tryst they had with God in the garden has now been spoiled. The communion they had with God can no longer be enjoyed, because sin has come between them and the face or the presence of God. And of course, the best known example of this we have, or the classic example, is in Isaiah 51, where God says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sin has hidden his face from you." So that's why the word face comes up so often in this chapter. What God is really saying is this: sin hides God's face. You cannot enjoy God's communion and God's presence if there's a cloud of sin between you and God. Now, of course, as I mentioned in my Sunday morning sermon, when we look at 1 John chapter 1, that is related in a New Testament sense, and it's applied, and it's only when the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, the merits of that blood cleanses us from all sin, that we resume that happy state of communion with God again. But that's the whole subject then of the chapter. God is really saying throughout the chapter, the sin of the nation hides God's face from the nation. A holy God cannot have communion with such a sin-loving people. Now God could have said that, just made that simple statement and left it there. But what God has to do in chapter 33 is what God has to do very often with us. He has to teach us slowly and painstakingly and very carefully. That's why we sing in the hymn, "Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in." And this is an example of God teaching his people through Moses very slowly about the great problem that's created if we sin and that sin isn't dealt with. How then can God have communion with his people? So we're going to look now at the chapter. I'm going to divide it into some very simple sections. And if you look at verses 1 to 3, you will see the problem of the presence expressed. God just simply states the problem he has with the people in a very straightforward way, but a very dramatic way to Moses. He says in verse 1 to Moses, "Now go on, start your journey from Sinai, and you take the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, and you take them to the land which I swore to Abraham, And then in verse 2 he says, and I will send my angel before you, and that angel will drive out all these tribes who oppose you. And then in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then at the end of verse 3, but I will not go up with you. I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. Now this is God beginning to teach Moses this tremendous lesson. He's saying to Moses, you see, the problem is this, that if I go up in the midst of this people, if I accompany this people as the God who dwells among them, and they sin again, what's going to happen is this, I'll just burn them up. My anger will burst out, and they will be totally wiped out of the face of the earth completely. Such is my holiness, and such is their stubborn, stiff-necked sinfulness, it's bound to happen. Now what God is doing now is, he's starting to teach by making this tremendously stark statement. He wants to catch Moses' attention. And he wants, of course, Moses to relay all he has heard to the people. So he really expresses the problem. The problem of a holy God going up in the midst of a sinful people. It could mean that if the people sin again, it will be the end of them completely. God, in his fiery, radiant holiness, will simply burst out and totally destroy them. So something must follow. And what follows is this. The problem of the presence experienced. What the people have to learn now is what it feels like for God to leave them. What would it be like if God did what he indicated he might do? Leave them alone and not actually go with them. So having expressed the problem to Moses, stated it to Moses, Moses now has to go back to the people and tell them what God has said. So if you look now from verse 4, right down to verse 11, you have this problem experienced in a practical way by the people. They feel it. What it would be like to live without the presence of God. They need to be taught this. It's going to be very painful, and it's going to be very miserable, and it's going to be very sad, but this is the way God has to deal with them. You see, as I indicated to you at the beginning, God just can't say to them, well, if you sin, I'll burst out and burn you up, so therefore I'm going to leave you. God can't talk in that way to them because they don't understand it. They're so dull and they're so slow to respond that God has to actually show them what it would be like for him to leave them. So that's really what we have from verses 4 right through to verse 11. It seems a strange story. But if you try to put yourself in the sandals or in the position of the people of Israel, Moses actually plays out what would happen if God wasn't there, if God was not in the midst. Now, first of all, you'll notice from verses 4 and 5 and 6, the people have to respond in a way which indicates their sadness. Now, this would mean nothing to us, but it meant a lot to them. They have to remove their ornaments. I think I mentioned to you before that they wore fairly heavy and gaudy and showy ornaments, such as we would never think of wearing, but Oriental people did, and some peoples in the world still do today. And the only time they really ever took their ornaments off was when they were mourning the death of a loved one. If a man lost his wife, a wife lost her husband, parents lost a child, children lost parents, they would remove their ornaments. Of course, a wedding was quite different. They put on as many ornaments as they could. The bride adorned for her husband wore what we would think a Christmas tree amount of ornaments. But now they're going to mourn. And you'll notice in verse 6, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Horeb. The nation is now going into mourning. But they're not mourning the death of a loved one. They're mourning the absence of God. The nation is now going to see what it would be like even to be partially bereft of God. This is the way God is teaching them. God is saying, for me to leave you and let you go up on your own, even to go with you at a distance from you, as he mentions in verse 2, going before them, but not to be in your midst, it would be like a death. It would be something to mourn. It would be something dreadful. It would be something awful. So verse 6, of course, finds the people stripping of themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now from 7 to 11, Moses gives them a graphic idea by what he does of God leaving his people. Not completely, but being distanced from them. You see, if you go back to verse 2, God did not say he would leave them utterly and entirely, but he said he would remove himself from their midst and by his angel go before them. So what happens is this in verse 7, Moses takes his tent and he pitches it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he calls it the tabernacle of the congregation or the tabernacle of meeting. Now for those who are younger Christians or those who are unfamiliar with this part of scripture, this is not the tabernacle that was later on constructed. This is a temporary arrangement. Moses no doubt would have a tent that would be far larger. He was the leader, and the size of a tent was always a mark of prestige and rank, and Moses no doubt would have a tent that was far larger than most people's, and he took that large tent and he pitched it well away from the camp. So as the people watch Moses, and the eyes of the people are fixed on Moses in this passage, as the people watch Moses, they see him take his tent and pitch it outside the camp, and they're saying to themselves, this is what it would be like if God left us. Even although he did not desert us entirely, if he removed his presence from the midst of us, this is what it would be like. God would be at a distance. Now later on, of course, when the tabernacle is pitched, the children of Israel will camp round about the tabernacle. The tabernacle will become central to the whole encampment. So this is not what's going to obtain, but God is showing them what might obtain if he does leave them and go at a distance. So now what happens from verses 7 following through to 8 is a sort of wistfulness on the part of the people. You'll notice that whenever Moses goes out to the tabernacle, that all the people stand, or at least each man stands at his tent door, and they watch Moses till he goes into the tabernacle. There's a sadness about that. The tabernacle, in a sense, to them is away from them. And although it says in verse 7 that everyone who sought the Lord goes out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp, there's this sense of God being outside and them being inside. And they watch Moses as he leaves and as he goes to his own tent. And then verse 9, when Moses goes into the tabernacle, God's presence is manifested. Because you see, God and Moses are on speaking terms. Moses is living a life of holiness. Now he's not perfect, but he's living a life of holiness. He's living a life of communion with God. He is exemplifying to these people what it's like to be in touch with God on a daily basis. And they see that. And God intends that that should stir up their desire to be like Moses. They're saying to themselves, if you like, here we are in the camp in verse 8. And God is outside the camp. And yet whenever Moses, the man of God, goes to the tabernacle, the temporary tabernacle at least, God's cloud descends. And Moses there is enjoying the presence of God. And here we are in the camp, and we are bereft of God's presence. All this is very graphic, and all this is very painful. They're in the camp mourning the absence of God. They're in the camp watching Moses process to the tent. They're seeing the cloud descend, and they know that as soon as the cloud descends and stands at the door of the tabernacle, God is talking with Moses. And then verse 11 sums up the whole section. It says this, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So there is Moses enjoying communion with God. You see, there's not a cloud between Moses and God. God can show his face, if you like, to Moses, albeit in a restricted fashion. The people in the camp aren't enjoying this. The people in the camp are deprived of this. But Moses, the man of God, he's experiencing it. And so you and I tonight have to take lesson from that as well. And we've got to recognize that it is possible for us not only to be estranged from God, to be deprived of communion with God, but it's possible for us to enjoy the presence of God. If only we would confess what stands between us and God, if only we would come and plead the merits of the precious blood of Christ, that communion could be restored, and the mourning could end, and like Moses, we could speak with God face to face. So we, like the people of Israel, are encouraged tonight to lead a godly, holy, consistent life, to deal with sin immediately arises, and to enjoy, as Moses enjoyed, this regular communion with God. So that's the problem of the presence expressed and the problem of the presence experienced. Now let's look at the next section, which runs from verse 12, and it comes through, I think, to verse 17. Now this is quite a difficult section because we don't always understand exactly the sequence of events that take place, the answer and the question, but the general idea is this: the problem of the presence explored. Moses says, I want to deal with this, with God about this matter. I want to get to grips with God about this thing. You see, what's in Moses' heart is this: he cannot conceive of continuing this journey without God dwelling in the midst of his people. What God seems to be offering in verse 2 is not good enough for Moses. The idea that an angel, whoever that angel is in Moses' mind, the idea that an angel will go forward at a distance from the people and lead the people is not good enough for Moses. Moses wants God to be in the midst of the people. So from verse 12, if you like, right up to verse 16, Moses is saying, let's have this matter out. I don't want this matter to rest, that God is going to be with us and yet is not going to be in our midst. And so verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And then he says, and consider that this nation is your people. Now what happens here in verse 13 is a very interesting event, because Moses, if you like, is standing on the bottom rung of a ladder that he's going to climb. It's a sort of ladder of prayer. And as he climbs this ladder, each request is going to become more and more daring. And the first request he asks is this: for God in some way to give him an idea of the way he's going to take, and be assured that Moses is still accepted as a leader, and be assured also that the nation is still accepted as God's people. So Moses is starting to pray earnestly before God about this very important matter of God's presence in the midst of his people. Now this brings in verse 14 God's reply. And God's reply is in the affirmative, and God's reply is assuring. God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now that rest, of course, is Canaan rest. It's the rest of entering into the land of Canaan. The wilderness journey will be over, all the fighting will be done, and the people will occupy the land of promise. So verse 14 sums up a long period of years ahead, right to a settlement in Canaan. My presence will go with you. So God says, well, Moses, I am going to go with you. I am going to be with you. But Moses comes back at God in verse 15. Moses seemingly is not absolutely content with that answer, and he gets onto another rung of the ladder of prayer. He gets on, if you like, to the second step of this ladder, and he says, Lord, we must have your presence with us, because if you don't accompany us as one who dwells in the midst of us, then we don't want to leave here. For he goes on to say in verse 16, your presence is absolutely essential to us. Indeed, he goes on to expand on that and say in the second part of verse 16, because it's your presence that marks us out as your people and makes us the people we are. Now Moses has caught onto something very important here. Right at the beginning, Moses has sensed there's something wrong with God just going before them. God must be in the midst of them. So he begs of God to assure him that he will be in their midst. And when God accedes to that request, to that plea, and says his presence will go with them, and God will bring them to Canaan, Moses goes on further to elaborate on this, and he says, but if you don't go with us, our whole glory and distinctiveness and uniqueness as a nation has gone. That's what marks us out as a different people. God among us. Now Moses has got hold of a most important theological truth in the second rung of his prayer. And it's a rung of truth that we, as evangelicals, must at times return to. Let me just explain a little further in detail. Moses is really saying, what marks us is not the fact that we're many people, or wealthy people, or clever people, or good fighting people. What marks us is the fact that you're with us. And if you don't go with us, if you're not in the midst of us, we're not a people at all. We've lost the chief characteristic of being the people of God. And that, dear friends, in Lisburn Baptist is what we've got to hold on to as well. I often say to people, Christian people, we really can't show the world how to do anything. The world can do everything better than we can do it. The world can organize things better than we can. The world can put on a performance better than we can perform. The world can do everything better than we can do, except for one thing. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us and among us. And that is someone the world doesn't have. And that's why Paul says to the church at Corinth, the great and distinguishing glory of a Christian local church is that unsaved people come in and they say, God is among you. This is something we don't experience anywhere else. We see good acting, we hear brilliant music, we experience wonderful organization, but when we come into your presence, we feel that God is here. I think I told you the story of my encounter one day with old George Weir, many, many years ago, old Pastor Weir. He was driving me home, I don't know what was wrong with my car, from a conference away up in the country. And I was talking about the evening service on the previous Sunday, and I was lamenting that a couple of rows of seats had been empty. And of course George was at my end at that time, and I was at the other end of ministry, and he had mellowed, and he took a far more biblical view. And he said to me, did you feel the presence of God with you? I said, we did. Well, I said, never mind about the empty seats. You concentrate on the presence of God. And that is the most important thing, dear friend. We're in our year of evangelism. Now, we're trying our best, for example, on Sunday evening and on other occasions, to present the gospel in an understandable and attractive fashion to non-church-going people. But we can't compete with the world. There's no way. We may as well give up at the start. We can't do it. But we have one that they don't have. We have God dwelling among his people, and God dwelling in our hearts. And whatever other impression unsaved people get when they come into our church building, if they know that God is with us, that's the problem solved. So the presence of God is vitally essential. And that's why this theological truth that Moses grasps in verse 16 is absolutely essential to us tonight. So let's just look back over the passage very quickly. The problem of the presence has been expressed. The problem of the presence has been experienced. People in the camp have felt what it's like to be bereaved of the presence of God. The problem of the presence has been explored. Moses has tackled God, if you like, with great daring. Moses has been speaking to God with great courage and he stepped on the second rung of the ladder, and he has, if you like, demanded that God must be with them in the midst of them. There's no point of them going on their journey, because that's the distinguishing feature that marks them different from every other people on the earth. Now, if you look at verses 17 to 23, you come to my last division of the passage, and it's the problem of the presence fully explained. Now, of course, some of us are familiar with this. In verse 17, Moses receives this further assurance from God. God is going to be with him. He still has the standing with God that he wants and expects and desires. And then Moses says in verse 18, I beseech you, show me your glory. You see, in verse 13, Moses says, show me your way. In verse 18, he says, show me your glory. Now, we need to understand what Moses is asking here. What Moses is asking for here is a full display. The Hebrew word is weight. A full display of the radiance of God. He actually wants to see, if you like, God's face in all its glory. It's an amazing request. Now, very happily for Moses, God does not answer his prayer in the way he wants it answered. And of course, if we apply this practically, if we look down through life, we've got to be very grateful at times that God did not answer our prayers in the way we want them answered. I can think of some times in my life when I've asked God for something, he said no, and now I'm jolly glad he did. And here's an occasion when Moses, man of God as he is, asks a prayer, makes a request, which would have killed him. It's as simple as that. God says quite clearly in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So although it's a wonderfully daring prayer, it's a prayer that God had to give the negative response to, because Moses would have died on the spot. So this is the problem of the presence being really explained to Moses. Even although Moses is communing with God on a regular basis, even although Moses stands out from the rest of the congregation as a man who has this friendship with God, he still doesn't realize how holy God is. That's the whole sum total of it. He doesn't realize how holy God is. And that's very challenging, because you see, the oldest believer in the service tonight doesn't know how holy God is. Now, there's no debate about that. I don't want to offend you by saying that. You say, I've been saved for 60 years. It doesn't matter. You don't know how holy God is. Moses didn't know how holy God was. He didn't realize that for God to show him his full glory would have destroyed Moses completely. So God then explains, if you like, in a full way, or the fullest way he possibly can at that stage in Moses' experience, his presence. And he does it in three ways. Let's look at them very quickly. First of all, he says in verse 19, I will make a proclamation. Now, we'll come across this in our next study, and we'll dwell longer on it in our next study, but just let me tell you that this proclamation is a proclamation in verse 19 of both the goodness and the sovereignty of God. God is proclaiming to Moses that he's a good God and a gracious God on those, or to those, he will be gracious to. And he's a compassionate God on those on whom he will have compassion. And of course, Paul uses this great argument in Romans 9. It's not our doing, it's not our running, it's not our willing, he says, it's God. It's God who shows mercy. So God is a gracious God, and God is a sovereign God. We'll go into that a little more in our next study. So instead of seeing God's face, Moses is to hear God's proclamation, the kind of God he is. He's a gracious God, and he's a compassionate God, but he's also a sovereign God. So we can't tell God what to do, and we can't argue with God when he's done it. Something we evangelicals, of course, have to learn as well. We can't tell God what to do. The second thing that God provides for Moses is not only a proclamation, he gives him a protection. He says, what I will do with you is this, Moses. He says, I will put you beside me. Verse 21. You shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will hide you. I will put my hand over you, and I will hide you. Now the hymn writer, with great poetic license, uses this for Christian experience of provision, but actually, theologically, it's experience of protection. If God had not covered Moses, and Moses had actually seen the face of God, Moses would have died. So God says, I'll protect you from what you want. How good God is. He sometimes protects us from what we want. Think about that when you pray sometimes, and you're a wee bit disappointed that God doesn't answer you in the way you ask. God sometimes protects you from what you want, because what you want would not be good for you at all. And God in his grace not only makes a proclamation to Moses, but he gives Moses protection. And then thirdly, he gives him, if you like, a perception of God. And that perception of God is not what Moses wanted, but it's what God was willing to give him. And the perception of God is subject to various interpretations, and I'm disagreeing with some scholars when I say this. The perception of God is God going away rather than God coming towards Moses. In other words, Moses will have a view of where God has been rather than where God is at this actual moment. So he will have a limited perception of God. He won't see God in all his majesty and in all his glory and in all his might and in all his splendor and in all his greatness. But he will see God moving away, and he'll see where God has been. He'll be able to trace God faintly. And that is all he can expect. You see, he's still on the earth. He's still in a human body. And so all he can really get from God is a faint perception of what God is really like. So God gives him a proclamation, and God gives him protection, and God gives him perception. And although we are New Testament Christians, and with this I close, and although we have a fuller revelation of God in Jesus Christ, that's all we can expect too. We can't expect God to show us everything about himself. No matter how godly a person is, no matter how close to God an individual may be, God will always be mysterious. God will always be, to a great extent, unknown. God will be our friend and our father and our guide. But while we are on this earth, we will not know God as fully as we would like to know him. But then, later on, we shall see his face, and his name shall be on our foreheads. We've got to wait for that. There's a wonderful day coming when we'll be in the immediate presence of God, and we'll be fitted for that presence. We'll not be in our present sinful bodies. We'll be in sinless bodies with sinless minds, and God will be able to show us the fullness of his glory. And as old Samuel Rutherford said, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's just pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us again in our Bible studies about your exceeding holiness, your great majesty. You dwell in light unapproachable. You're the God whom no man hath seen nor can see. And we realise afresh tonight, as we've looked at this passage, that we need your presence with us. We want you to be in the midst of this church. We want you to be in the midst of our lives. We want you to dwell in our hearts by faith. And we realise tonight that if there's sin in our lives, there's a cloud that hides the face of God from us. Help us, Lord, if we know of any sin collectively, to deal with it, or any sin individually, to have done with it. May we confess our sin tonight. If anything is hiding God's face from our view, grant, Lord, that we may confess it, and may it be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, that we may walk in the light as you are in the light. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.